last weekend, our family went to the movies to see the amazing sci-fi adventure Interstellar. There are some movies that you just have to see on the big screen. Of course, part of the fun of going to the movies is seeing all the previews, at least I like it. And last Saturday, we saw the preview for Exodus, Gods and Kings. It looked visually impressive and theologically very suspect. But I was intrigued by the title, Gods and Kings. This is really nothing new. This question about gods and kings has been around for a long time. 200 years or so after the Exodus and their escape from the tyranny of a king, Israel was living as a loose federation of tribes without any centralized political authority. Judges ruled Israel primarily by settling disputes between members of the tribe. This sounds simple enough, but it was actually something quite new and radical in that part of the world. But the Israelites were committed, at least at the start, to the idea that only Yahweh, only God, could be their rightful king. By the time of Samuel, who was one of the last great judges, the Israelites had become increasingly uneasy with their system of rule by judges. Military threats from all around led the people to seek a king who could lead them in battle. And so the Israelites called for a king like the other nations. Samuel and others saw this request for a king as a rejection of God's rule and warned that life would be cruel under a human king. But the people persisted, and Saul was chosen as king. And as predicted, Israel did become more like the other nations. And eventually the king lived lavishly, and before long, an entire economy of privilege developed around the king and his court so that a few became very rich, while most became poor, or worse, slaves again. It's no coincidence that prophets start to make their appearance around the same time as oppression of the poor began to take hold and become institutionalized. So questions and concerns about kings have been around a long time. It was a question facing ancient Israel, and it was a question that the founders of this country wrestled with too. My guess is that many of you growing up had to learn the opening words of the Declaration of Independence. How many did? Yes. Now, I admit that I probably paid more attention to it than most kids growing up, because believe it or not, my dad's name is actually John Hancock. I just love showing off to my friends the way that he could write his name just like it appeared on the bottom of the page in 1776. With a name like that, you can't help but learn how to do it. The most famous words of the Declaration are found in the second paragraph. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, we usually stop the quotation after the pursuit of happiness, but the vast majority of the Declaration is made up not of this lofty language of democratic ideals, but of complaints against the king, specifically King George of England. What follows, and what makes up most of the Declaration, is a list of grievances, no less than 27 by my count. Grievances not against Britain or the Parliament, but against the king. Now, King George III and Jesus don't have much in common, except for this. They were both kings who were more or less voted out of office. For Jesus, it was a very short term. He had only been elected king the Sunday before. But he had performed poorly as a king in the people's eyes, and the people were determined to hold him accountable. Things had started off well. He rode a colt into the city, just as a prince claiming his throne would have done. The people threw open the city gates, yanked palm branches off the trees, and laid them on the ground along with their cloaks in homage to his greatness. And they shouted Hosanna at him, a word that literally means save, we pray. And that's what they expected him to do, save them. He was supposed to come in, throw out the Roman invaders and the Jewish collaborators, and establish his kingdom for their benefit. But he didn't do it. And soon the honeymoon was over. Jesus spent that week going around town telling stories, trading barbs with the Jewish authorities, helping undesirable people, and attacking the temple. It didn't take long before the people recognized that he wasn't going to keep the campaign promises that they had made for him, and that it was time for a recall. You see, the people of Jesus' day didn't really want a king then any more than our founding fathers did, or we do today. They just wanted a savior, someone to save, we pray. Now, that's not necessarily a problem. The basic Christian affirmation of faith is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. But for most of us, Savior tends to be the easy part of that confession. We want someone who will rescue us from oppression and danger, whether it comes from ourselves or others. We want someone who will restore us to wholeness and happiness. We want someone who will preserve us in safety and freedom. Those are all dimensions of the word Savior. And those are all things that we can get behind pretty easily. No, it's the Lordship of Jesus Christ that's the hard part of that promise. If we confess Jesus as Lord, Jesus Christ as King, we are recognizing Christ's authority over us. We are pledging that we will be guided by Him, that we will serve Him, that we will follow Him wherever He goes. And that's where things get pretty tricky, because He's going places that we would rather not go. Amongst those who are poor, sick, rejected, and oppressed. It is very, very tempting then to replace Him with someone or something else who seems more likely to obey the promises that we want kept. The people in those crowds watching Jesus in action quickly decide that they are not prepared to do that, that He was not who they were looking for. And the Jewish leaders, seizing the moment, have Him arrested, trump up some charges, and deliver Him to the Romans. And Pilate finally decides his best option is to go ahead and make Jesus king for a day. "This is the King of the Jews," says the sign that he puts above Jesus' head on the cross. You have to hand it to the Romans. They do know how to send a message. So there's a rabble-rouser that people are hailing as king. Strip him naked, whip him within an inch of his life, beat him, spit on him, twist a crown of sharp thorns together and push it down into the skin of his head, then find a hill, put up a wooden stake and nail him to its side, leave him hanging there for everyone to watch as he dies an agonizing death. And there, just above the crown on his head, hang a sign. "This is the King of the Jews." It is a ridiculous scene, dripping with irony. This broken, humiliated, powerless, dying person, this is the King of the Jews. The whole point, of course, is to make it clear exactly who's in charge. Does this look like a king to you? Then and now, most of us don't think so. In the Christian calendar, today is Christ the King Sunday, which always falls on the last Sunday of the church year. A new year will begin next week with the first Sunday of Advent. And on the face of it, this festival day, no less than the sign above Jesus' head on the cross, is ridiculous. Can we, with any honesty, really talk about Christ as King when we're faced with the realities of the world as we see it every day, no matter how hard we may try to shut it out? Several years ago, I attended a meeting of the Presbytery of Philadelphia. And Presbytery meetings are not known for being inspiring, but it will be a day that I will never forget. Our preacher that day was a retired African-American pastor who had been a tireless leader for civil rights, social justice, and peace. He gave a good, rousing sermon, though I couldn't tell you much about what he said. But it was the benediction that I will never forget. As the notes of the final hymn faded, he shuffled to the front of the chancel. He stood silently for a few moments with his arms at his side, a little hunched over as if a weight was pressing him down. He was looking down as if struggling with what to say. Then he finally looked up. "Now is when I'm supposed to say to you, go in peace," he said slowly. "But how can I say that?" We were a little startled by the question, but he continued, "How can I say, go in peace, when you are going out into a world where you are insecure, whether at home or on your neighborhood street? Out into a world where race is set against race and ethnic cleansing is a name for genocide. Out into a world where people do not have enough money to eat or shelter themselves while their governments squander billions of dollars on instruments of destruction. Out into a world where every night millions of mothers watch their children sink into a hungry slumber only to awaken, if they awaken, to another hungry tomorrow. With a world like that out there, how can I say to you, go in peace?" And the question hung there in silence for what seemed like an eternity. Now we were really getting uncomfortable. People were shifting in their seats, glancing at one another. You could almost hear the question in all of our minds, what is he doing? After everything he's been through, has he lost his faith? Has he lost his mind? But then he straightened up and surveyed the congregation with a strong and clear eye and spoke again. "I dare to say, go in peace, because Jesus says, I give you my peace. But remember, he who says, I give you my peace, also says, if you would be my disciples and have my peace, take up your cross and follow me." And then he smiled and raised both hands and held them strongly in the air and said, "So I dare to say, go in peace. Go in peace if you dare." In crowning Jesus King, God does not promise to eliminate suffering or inoculate us from it. God promises, though, to use us as Christ's body to enter into the very midst of the suffering of the world. All those things and places that resist God's sovereignty and seek to set up their own leaders that will keep their own promises. When we are baptized, we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We accept citizenship in the kingdom of God, and we promise to trust Christ and take up our cross and follow him wherever he leads us, sharing his love and peace in times of suffering and great joy. But when we do, when we dare to go in the peace of Christ, Christ does become King. And not just for a day, but for life, for our life, through his life, whatever, wherever he may take us, however long it may last. The rest is up to God. And that perhaps is the greatest news of all. Thanks be to God.